Greetings, ladies. I am in my home again today as I am looking at Daniel chapter 11. And this is quite a humdinger of a chapter, so you're going to have to bear with me as we work through this text. I would like to start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are God Almighty. You are the Holy One. You are to be worshiped and revered by all nations. And Father, as we look at Daniel chapter 11 today, I pray that we would expect victory. I pray that you would show us that in the world we will have trouble, but that you have overcome the world. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be able to get through this chapter. I pray that you would give us understanding and the things that we need to know to take home to work out in our own lives. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, today's setting is Daniel 11, and we were introduced to this vision, and this is another vision chapter, last week in chapter 10, where Michael, the archangel of heaven, helps to withstand a battle that was brewing in heavenly places that also had earthly ramifications. So that is an important bookend for chapter 11, was that in chapter 10. But then we're also going to see today that Michael shows up in chapter 12. So really we have bookends for this vision, both in chapter 10 and chapter 12, where Michael is again involved with the work of God in the spiritual realm. So we're going to keep that in mind as we move through the vision of chapter 11. Some scholars would say that this particular chapter couldn't be prophecy, but must be history. It's so precise to the historical record. And yet, I believe that this chapter is consistent with the rest of Daniel's prophecies, in that the earlier prophecies that we've seen in chapter 2 or chapter 8, and now again in chapter 11, use the same theme, but they give more detail with each prophecy. So you've got a greater degree of understanding for each specific time period. So I believe it's in keeping with prophecy. This chapter happens to be the most detailed account of history in all the Bible, and it covers easily from 529 to 164 BC, but then it also gives us things that are yet to come during the Great Tribulation. So I'm going to pick up the chapter. We're going to look briefly at verses 1 through 20, which is the focus of the conflict between the north and the south. And this is where historical detail is very great. And so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because you can find it on the web. And it's really quite accurate. And then verses 21 to 35 focus primarily on Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is a prototype or prefigures that of the Antichrist. There's also some historical nature in that section, but we will cover that together. And then 36 to 45 is the focus of the Antichrist. And Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, a description of the end times. So the first thing that we need to understand is that trouble will come for God's people. And this was a truth that was revealed to Daniel in chapter 10, verse 21, and then again in 11:2. So our setting is Daniel's prayer, and this curtain, this veil of God's reality, was drawn back so that Daniel could see and understand. And what he needed really to understand was the spiritual warfare that's going on in the heavens has an earthly dimension to it that he wasn't really quite aware of. So this first section, verses 1 and 2, is about four Persian kings, and Daniel learns that that they're going to follow one another, and the last one is actually going to come from Greece. And verses 3 to 4 is a reference to Alexander the Great, who also conquers during that time frame. And what I'd like you to see in verses 5 to 20, and this is, again, all historical, the stuff that you can find in your history books, but I want you to notice that history is being told from God's point of view, and that is that the center of the compass here on earth, according to verse 16, is the beautiful land or the glorious land, meaning Israel. So you've got your four directions, north, south, east, and west. And again, Israel is the epicenter. And consequently, Israel is in conflict a lot of the time just because of her location. And if you want to look at the king's chart, and it's being posted on Circle, you will get a breakdown of all those kings and all that history that happened. Okay, so verses 5 to 20, we have this alliance between Syria and Egypt, and the daughter of the king of Egypt is given in marriage. They're securing an alliance, and through these all these next 15 verses, you're going to find lies, calling your bluff, taking stands, bribery, intermarriage between kingdoms to keep the peace. You name it, you're going to hear about it in this section. And it's all for the purpose of showing the conflict that goes on here on earth that is part of God's plan for us, and it shows us that God is in control, he's in charge, but there's going to be trouble that comes for God's people. Then I'm going to jump down to verse 20. And it says, then in his place one will arise, a new leader who will send an oppressor or an exactor, kind of like a tax master or a tax collector, through the jewel of his kingdom. Here we're back in Israel. Yet in a few days he will be shattered, though not through anger or battle. This again is referring to the overthrow of the king of Egypt. Starting in verse 21, we're going to see that this next stage of history is dominated by a vile person. And this person was Antiochus Epiphanes, and he lived in 175 BC. And historically, this section is also in the history books. And Antiochus came out of Syria, so you can look him up. But it also prefigures the Antichrist, so I wanted to go over it with you. And some of the things I want you to see are the characteristics of this man. In verses 21 and 22, we see his craftiness. He's despicable. His kingship was not honored, but conferred. So in other words, he usurped somebody to get it. He seizes the kingdom by flattery, deceit, slippery speech, however you want to say it, and he uses overflowing forces or armies to break in. And there is a covenant that is mentioned in verse 22, an alliance or a league. Demetrius, the nephew of Antiochus, was probably the prince of the covenant that allowed Antiochus to pass through Jerusalem on his journey to invade Egypt in verse 24. But I want you to see that there are two very different covenants mentioned, one in verse 22 and the other in 23. The one is just a treaty. There's nothing redemptive about this alliance, but the other one in verses 28 to 30 is called the Holy Covenant, and that is God's covenant. So he's going to use a covenant to make his way and take advantage. You can see his conquests in verse 24. He enters the richest or most fertile places in the realm, and he accomplishes what his fathers never did or his ancestors, and he distributes plunder, booty, and possessions among them. You can see that he's kind of like Robin Hood in a sense. He's trying to give away good things and make people happy so that they will support him and his effort. And he's basically bribing Israel to build them up with good things so that he can devise his schemes, and his strongholds are his plans or calculations for the future. But you'll notice also that there's a time boundary there. In verse 25, you can see his confrontations, and the first is with Egypt, verses 25 to 27. He stirs up his strength, this is human might, and courage to go against the king of Egypt. Isaiah 19 talks about that. And so he mobilizes an extremely large army for war, but and Egypt falls to this guy. And there are rumors of his death. And that was with Ptolemy in history, but the rumors of his death turn his heart against the Jews even stronger than it was before. And so it says, both the kings of the north and south, their hearts are bent on evil. They speak lies to each other at the same table. I can just picture this. What they're doing, they don't succeed, but what they're doing is they're laying a foundation for Antichrist to move in. Because it says, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. So again, we have this boundary of time from God's perspective. Well, verses 28 to 30, there's a lot of damage that's done in Israel. The stage is set here for the persecution of the Jewish people after the plundering of Egypt by Antiochus when he came back through Israel. And the Maccabeans write a lot about this. He looted the temple, and with the help of the high priest, he was able to escalate things further than you would have ever imagined. But God loves his people and honors his covenant, and he calls his people to be faithful and to endure. That's true for us. It was true for them. And, you know, there's part of this that is kind of our lot, if you will, and that is to be marginalized, to be despised or mistreated, just like Christ was. It's no different. In a sense, we've been picked out or chosen to be picked on, and this is something we should expect. Well, in the days of ancient Israel, there wasn't much of a military might for them. So the Lord said of his people, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which you plunder. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Israel is referred to as the apple of God's eye. And yet they're going to suffer, just like we expect suffering in our life because we're following Christ. Verses 28 to 30, then the Lord, or then the north will come, will return to the land with much plunder, but his heart or mindset is against the Holy Covenant. So he's going to take action, and this action he takes is a squeezing or a pressuring, and finally he returns to his own land. Then, 29, at the appointed time, he will return. He, the north, will return and come to the south, and this time will not turn out the way it did last time. Last time he won, but this time he will not. And you'll notice in verse 30 that the ships of Kittim, the islanders of the Mediterranean region, Cyprus, to include a Roman delegation, came in at that point against him. And he became disheartened and enraged. Now, he was enraged, particularly at Israel, because he had done so many positive things for Israel earlier under this alliance. So now he's angry. He's full of wrath at the Holy Covenant. And so he comes back to show regard for those who forsake or leave the Holy Covenant. He's looking for others who reject God's covenant and hates God, the God who elects. Now that's really interesting to me, because God elects. He chooses whom he chooses. And apparently, at least the Antichrist is envious of this special position of the Jews. And so he motivates others of the same mindset. And he was particularly looking for Jews who were not so interested in their God, but rather interested in Hellenization process of the culture of the people. Alexander was also promoting that. And so this was a draw for some of the Jews who were not following God's way. So then his cruelty comes out in verses 31 to 35. You can see that forces from the north will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and this is the Temple Mount area. Do away with a regular sacrifice and sin offerings in the temple, no more circumcision, no more feast day celebrations, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is also spoken of in Matthew 24:15 and Daniel 8, verses 9 to 13. Now, under Antiochus, there was no effort was spared to destroy the faith of the people of God. He stops the daily sacrifices, which had been permitted up to this point. If you look at the history, the temple was rebuilt before Christ came. So it was rebuilt during the Maccabean period, and they cleansed it after it had been desolated. And then Herod beefed up the temple area and made it more beautiful, apparently. So when Jesus came, the temple sacrifices were in place. However, it was during this 400-year period that we say God was quiet between the Old and the New Testament that all of this was going on. And it was also during that same time period that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were set up as part of the Jewish tradition. Prior to that, they had not existed. So this is really an interesting time period. Well, there are two groups of people mentioned in verse 32. One is the wicked ones of the covenant and those who know their God. So you've got these two groups. Now, the Maccabeans were true believers among the Jews, and they wouldn't eat unclean food. They would choose to die rather than be defiled. And others moved to join them, but then others, you know, chose to go another route, and they left that behind. So verse 32, by flattering words, He will turn them to godlessness, those violators of the covenant who acted wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action or do battle. So here's a warning that is being given, but you can also see that there is some brotherly help there, because those who were the remnant of God's people were remained strong and held a strong remnant, and that was in the Maccabean revolt. So those, verse 33, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, and those who fall by the sword or stumble by captivity and by plunder for many days. So again, we have boundaries set up there. Now, when they fall, they'll be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. So you've got this suffering and oppression and persecution, even martyrdom going on for their faith. Verse 35, some will have insight in order to be refined and purged, and some will be made white until the end time. That end time is the return of Messiah. But again, it's still to come at the appointed time, and only the Father knows when that is. So there will be those who have insight that are going to be persecuted even to the point of death during this time. Okay, so up to this point, many people view this still as history, but I think I see it a little differently, because I see this as a picture of the Antichrist already in Antiochus. And there is a chart that I'm going to post up on Circle that gives you a comparison of these two people, and you can see what you think. I've got lots of verses to support it. Anyway, because Daniel is a book of prophecy, not of history, although there's plenty of history too, and we know that Daniel was taken behind the scenes of history in chapter 10 to see the spiritual conflict, now he knows that his prayers matter. And he's learned that there are reoccurring characteristics in the pattern of activities of the kingdoms of the world. And I'm going to show you that in just a minute. So from knowing that, then he could pray intelligently and confidently for the future city of God. I'll give you an example. First of all, evil is always unstable because it's rooted in our will, not God's will. And that is a characteristic, a pattern that you will see over and over again. God's will alone will come to pass, and evil contains the seed of its own destruction. It will always fall apart. Another one is evil cannot gain a foothold in the city of God unless it finds a spirit of cooperation among the people of God. There has to be a willingness or a blindness found, whether it's doctrinally, morally, or spiritually. In Antiochus's case, it was the interest in Hellenization that enamored people of Jerusalem. And my question is, what is it going to be like in the days of the Antichrist? A third one is man makes his plans, but God intervenes. Daniel described the wave after wave of activities of worldly kingdoms. Yet there was a small word that stands out in all of these plans. And if you look just in chapter 11 at verses 4, 6, 7, 9, 11, 12, and you keep going, there's this little word, but. God shows us that he's a righteous judge and he will not be mocked. What a kingdom sows, that will it also reap. So man can make his plans, but God has the last word. Then the fourth one is God is working out his purpose for his people in all circumstances of their lives. They will taste tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword, according to Romans 8:35. But through this the Lord will refine them, purge them, and make them pure until the end. The same is true in our lives as it is for Israel. So you've got four principles here that Daniel learned, and so he knows how to pray. And so do we know how to pray then? Well, at this point, many scholars agree that the variance between the text and the historical records don't match up. So then they think that the rest of this description is for this future ruler concerning the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. Well, his character continues to be introduced in verses, 36 now, to 45. And again, that there's a chart, a comparison of the two little horn kings in circle, if you want to look at that. That would make a lot more sense to you, I'm sure. So Jesus speaks about this ruler when he is asked about the end times, both in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And it's interesting because Christ says, check out what Daniel wrote, and then you'll know what's going to happen at the end. So Christ himself refers to Daniel. So we need to pay attention here. In Mark, he says it's the beginning of birth pangs. But he also says that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Then the abomination of desolation will come. What's interesting to me about that is the more that the gospel is preached, the more backpush that there will be, the more difficult it will be for those of us who are believers. But anyway, let's look at verse 36. It says, then the king, this self-willed ruler, the Antichrist, will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He's very egotistical. In fact, it's been said that he's so egotistical that he has to be an atheist. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, in other words, the most holy God. And here again, he's going to be another thorn in the side of God's people. And he will prosper until the indignation, the final outpouring of God's wrath at the end of 7 years. So he now is going to push and make trouble until the final outpouring of God's wrath at the end of time. And it is finished, and the decree will be done, it says. It's going to go God's way, whether he likes it or not. So, verse 37, he will show no regard or interest in idolatry, not the gods of his fathers, or for the idolatry that would come from women, or that he would show regard for any other god, because he's going to magnify himself above them all. He's going to be the God. He is the one who wants to be worshipped. So again, even as the gospel advances, violence is going to come. In fact, it's also been said that this vendetta against organized religion of any kind is what is established at this point. So 36, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses. This is a god of power or war. His mindset is might is right, and the God whom his fathers did not know, he will honor him with gold and silver and all these treasures. Apparently the nations are going to bring these to him, and he's going to take action or war against the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Now that foreign god is Satan himself, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 10. And he's going to give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Now, Israel's going to be put in a position here where she is either going to have to receive and embrace this Antichrist, or he will destroy her. And up to this point, they have not received him, but he is pressing hard. Then notice that there's still two more armies that are going to come against him. Verse 40, at the end of time, the king of the south is going to charge him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, ships, and he's going to enter countries and overflow and pass through. This is almost like a second Holocaust for the Jews. It's described in Ezekiel verses chapter 38 and 39, and it is reminiscent of a flood that comes through, and it affects many nations. And this time, the north is going to be victorious. He will also enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. In other words, they're not going to be touched. And they include Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And again, these are the people of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Remember him? And it might be that the Jewish people at this point in time run to these areas because they're overlooked as a safe place to hide. In Revelation, it talks about when you see these things happen, also in Matthew 24, when you see these things happen and the mountains start to crumble and all these things, when you see it, run to the hills is what Scripture says to do. So this could very well be the direction that the Jews run when they see this going on in their country. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries. He even goes down to Mount Sinai and the Negev and overruns them. He gains control over the hidden treasures, the precious things of Egypt and then in northern Africa. But they will follow at his heels. And then he hears rumors from the east, and this would be Sinim, China, the remote islands and lands, and from the north, and they're going to alarm him. But he goes forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Well, here again, Israel is in the crosshairs of this conflict. And in his victory, we see in verse 45 that he plants himself in his royal pavilions, or his tents, west of Jerusalem. And presently, this is the area, it's a highway that runs between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. It's also spoken of as the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Joel chapter 3. So he's between the sea, the Mediterranean, and Jerusalem, the holy mountain. And then it says, and yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Well, God himself is going to have the last word here. His ending is rather anticlimactic. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that Christ will simply blow him away. So is this a military conflict? Well, it kind of looks like one, but it might be a battle of intelligence, finances, moral, moral struggles. We don't know, but we do know this, that our weapons of warfare are spiritual. They are never carnal. So it doesn't matter what they are. Ephesians 6 says that the weapons of the warfare are spiritual, so we need to be praying like Daniel did. Well, this is also referred to as the time, the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble in chapter 9, verse 27. But Israel's not left alone, and I want you to see that as we move into chapter 12. Michael is still guarding over them and rescuing them. In fact, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the same is true in our battles. So let's conclude this prophecy. I'm running a little bit late here again. We see some suffering. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guards over your sons, there will be a time of distress or tribulation. Again, this is the last 3.5 years of chapter 11, such as it has never occurred or will until that time. So everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Michael is the leader of the heavenly host that's making a war on the dragon in Revelation chapters 12, and he is battling on God's behalf, God's cause, for his people. Then, verse 2, we see separation here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Again, here we see the clear hope of resurrection. Even terrible suffering can't destroy this certainty. So inasmuch as we have trouble in the world, resurrection is coming. And here are two resurrections, one to everlasting life and one to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And there's a fuller understanding of this in Daniel 7. But you can see this transformation coming. So hang on to the fact that we have hope of resurrection. And then verse 3, those who have insight shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. This is a neat verse. I really like this verse. More understanding of 11:33-35, and this gave Daniel something to do. He was one of those bright stars. He brought comfort to those who were held in captivity. He was always championing the Jewish people and their God, no matter where he was or which kingdom he was working for. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words until the end of time. So we're told that Daniel was to preserve the revelation of God's people so that these events would not take them by surprise. It will keep them trusting to the Lord to the end, and they'll know God's plan and that he's fulfilling it. And then this last section is fascinating to me. It says, many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. And here I want you to see that there's a contrast between the believer and the non-believer. The one is able to rest secure in the knowledge of God and the fact that they are going to be resurrected and they receive God's word, and others are agitated by it. And in their agitation, they search for truth and quest for reality. But apart from knowing God, that increased knowledge will simply be in vain, even though it's eagerly sought after. And this is a picture of those who reject God but are driven to seek what God alone is able to give. So when truth is rejected for lies, we're not going to find contentment, as it says in Amos 8, verse 12. Well, this is a heavy-duty passage. Some takeaways. For me, I see that the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God are in a permanent state of conflict, and it breaks out in open hostility from time to time. Prophecy is centered in God's reign, and its ultimate focus is on God's people. Great empires and kings of the world are as a drop in the bucket to God. You know that Alexander the Great is described in this text as a broken horn. That's what he thought about Alexander the Great. He's described as a broken horn. So you can see that God's view of his story is different than the earth's point of view. Then we see that the real conflict behind world events is spiritual. It's a spiritual battle, and we need to remain faithful in prayer. By showing Daniel that the real conflict lying behind world events is spiritual, the Lord was teaching Daniel that the real weapon of the faithful is prayer. So we need to join the battle on our knees, because that's where the battle is won. And if we fail in the work of prayer, it shows that we have failed to understand this vision. So that would be my encouragement to us today. Father, I pray that you would use this lesson to encourage us more to hold fast to that which you've shown us and that we know, and that we would continue to dig deeper and refresh and feed our souls on the faithfulness of your word as opposed to the fears of the world. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.